Good morning. Before I get started, I just want to thank everybody who came to our fundraiser on Friday night. It was a wonderful time, and we raised over $13,500 for our youth missions trip this summer. So thank you all. This morning, I get to be here this morning to share with you about one of my favorite relationships, us and the church. So if you've been around Willoughby for the past month or so, you might have noticed that we're in a series called Resurrecting Relationships, where we're talking about what it looks like to participate in these relationships in the light of the resurrected Jesus. And this morning, we get to talk about us and the church, and this is really exciting. But before I get started, I just want to mention a few housekeeping items. First, the ideas that I'm presenting in this message are not totally my own. I'm drawing from my favorite Christian writer and thinker, Andrew Root. He's a prolific writer about youth ministry and the church. The core of this message comes from one of his latest books, Faith Formation in a Secular Age. And I've used some of those ideas to formulate this message. Also, this morning I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about the Apostle Paul, and specifically when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, while he was still called Saul. I will most likely use both these names in the message interchangeably, so keep that in mind so you don't get confused between the Saul-Paul sort of dynamic. So let's get started. The church has always been an important part of my life. Not always as a religious or a spiritual place, but just as a community, or simply as a supporting pillar to my life. I grew up in a family that went to church regularly, and as a kid or a youth, I didn't quite understand why we did it, except that because we're Christians. If I look back, the importance of church was much more of a ritual building block than an enlightening experience. It was simply the way we lived our life. Sundays were Sabbath, and we went to church. It was a good routine that carried into my teenage years and beyond. However, my understanding of church was still lacking, and I had some questions about it. It wasn't until I was reading some of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous theologian and anti-Nazi martyr, who talked about church in a way that was wholly new to me. He spoke of church the way he spoke of Christ. He simply called out the fact that as a Christian, our deepest desire is to spend time physically with Jesus, and Jesus embodied on earth is the church. So if you want to spend time with Jesus, we need to spend time with the church. Simple as that. It seems simple, but how could a group of sinners that meet on a regular basis, a group of broken people who sometimes don't get along, and sometimes act nothing like Jesus, actually be Jesus? It still didn't make a lot of sense to me. I want to share some scripture and some insights drawn from the conversion story of Saul that will help us see how we, a group of broken people, trying to live righteously but failing, are Jesus here on earth through the church. I invite you to open your pew Bibles to Acts 9. It'll be on page 1100. Acts 9, the conversion of Saul. We'll be reading verses 1 to 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, that the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord. Our story this morning begins with a little baby, as most stories begin. However, I'm not talking about Jesus this time. I'm talking about a little baby born around the same time in a city to the north called Tarsus. Saul was born there to a devout Jewish family, and as a young boy, he moved to Jerusalem to be educated in the synagogues there. Saul was a brilliant young man, for he was very intelligent, and because of that intelligence, he studied with one of the most brilliant Jewish scholars, Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a rabbi in Jerusalem who didn't often take students, but Saul sat at his feet and soaked in the knowledge. When Saul completed his education, he began his ministry, and his ministry was to search out and destroy all the followers of the Way. The Way was the term the Jewish leaders and early Christians used for the new phenomena that was the people who were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. The Jewish leaders and Saul saw these people as very dangerous to their religion and sought to destroy them. The reason that Saul would take up this mantle is because he was seeking salvation through his works. Saul believed that if he did the right works, he would be made right with God and be granted salvation. He sought this salvation by persecuting the early church, and he was very good at it. We learn in Acts 8 that the famous martyr Stephen was killed by a direct order from Saul. Saul's entire existence was to persecute the church and get rid of them. This brings us to the famous scenario on the Damascus Road. Now, if you'll give yourself the freedom to imagine with me what this might have been like. Imagine this. A strong, intelligent, handsome young man walks into a synagogue. This man, Saul, has a swagger about him. His eyes flit around the room, never looking down, always making eye contact with those around him. His friends follow him, kind of like sheep, always glancing at him to ensure they're still following his cues and looking around. They walk into a room with the high priest because Saul has a request he would like to make. Saul explains that there are members of the Way in Damascus, and he would love the opportunity to root them out, find them, bind them, and bring them back to Jerusalem, or kill them, he might have added under his breath. There was nothing more than Saul desired than to see these Christians wiped off the earth. They were a disease to the Jewish way of life, and they needed to be removed, not just bound up. Every single one of them, women and children too, they all needed to go. The high priest granted Saul permission to travel to Damascus, and a thin smile stretched across his face. He turned and walked out, and his friends followed close behind. A few days later, Saul and his companions met outside the gates of Jerusalem to begin their travels to Damascus. They had their packs with them, a donkey to carry some of the load, and they set off, nervously excited for the work that they're about to do, the holy work that they were ordained for. They had a few days of long travel ahead of them, about a four-day walk from Jerusalem to Damascus, and I imagine that the first day or two were pretty uneventful. Maybe some folk who recognized them stopped to chat for a while, but mostly they just looked like any other group of travelers on a busy road. They walked steadily closer to Damascus, and on a strip of road that seemed deserted, their entire mission changed forever. Saul was walking ahead, deep in his thoughts about their plans for when they entered Damascus. His anticipation was growing with every step. Slowly, his senses seemed to quiet down. He couldn't hear the soft sounds of the sandaled feet of his companions behind him. Then slowly, the rhythmic sounds of the donkey's steps faded into the background. Soon, it was as if he was deaf. for he couldn't even hear his own feet. His thoughts quickly shifted from Damascus, and he glanced around. Everything seemed normal. They were just all walking as before. He looked forward again, gave his head a bit of a shake, and he just kept on walking. He looked up. The sky was overcast, yet suddenly the sky opened. The clouds rolled quickly away, like the Red Sea parting, and the light shone straight past his eyes and deep into his soul. He let out a scream of anguish, but he couldn't hear it, and he dropped to his knees. His companions were shocked. They immediately halted and looked up at their leader, stunned. Why was Saul screaming and falling to his knees? Nothing had changed for the last few hours of walking along the road. The clouds were overcast, it was a cool day, and they were simply traveling. They heard the scream and backed away nervously, for it was something out of the ordinary. One of the companions might have inched forward, a hand outstretched to check on Saul, but he retreated quickly because he was afraid. Saul was hearing a voice that he could not see, but he did not look to see where it was coming from, for he knew that this voice was piercing his very being. The voice said to him in a voice that was so strong and powerful, yet seemed fragile and ready to cry, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, sensing that this voice was from someone or somewhere important, responded carefully and respectfully, "Who are you, Lord?" The strong voice responded, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Saul immediately stood up, as if animated by some force that wasn't his own. He carefully opened his eyes, but nothing changed, for he was left blind. He gingerly lifted up a hand and felt some foreign texture on his eyes. At this moment, his senses came back to him, and he heard the questions from behind. "Saul, Saul, who are you talking to? Saul, what's happening?" And at that moment, he realized where he was again, and realized that his friends had not heard the same voice that he had heard. They were left confused. He gripped one of their arms and simply pointed down the path, and they continued their travels in silence. From that moment, Saul no longer spoke, nor ate, nor drank. They arrived in Damascus that night and were welcomed into Judas's house, another friend from Tarsus. Saul had just encountered the resurrected Lord in an unlikely place. He had a conversion experience that many Christians have envied over the years, maybe even some of us. We say to ourselves, if only I could experience what Paul experienced, then I could do ministry. Right? If we all experienced that, if we all experienced the risen Lord in that way, we would be ready for ministry, just like Paul, wouldn't we? No. Our story continues. It doesn't stop there. And Paul was not yet ready to start his ministry. We've left Saul laying on a bed in a house on a street called Straight in the middle of Damascus. Saul has just died and been left blind, but not dead in the physical sense, but dead in the sense that his entire life and purpose is currently ceasing to exist. The fasting and prayer are evidence to us that Paul is doing some serious soul searching. His entire mission and purpose in life had just been arrested in a very dramatic way. He was left unable to continue his ministry. Saul, as the world knew him, as Gamaliel knew him, as his companions knew him, had died on that road to Damascus. Friends, Saul was not ready to start his ministry because he had not yet been visited by the local church. The church plays an indispensable role in this story. Our lives as Christians should model the life of Jesus, of course. However, our lives, as we can see in the life of Paul, need to mimic the life, death, resurrection, and empowering ministry of Jesus. There's one hiccup, one important detail, one beautifully divine revelation in this process that is at the center of how Saul experiences metaphorical death. The church, through Ananias, is at the center of that ministry. Remember Ananias? He appears in the conversion story having received a vision from God, which he rightly questions. Who in their right mind would go and visit Saul? He knew the reputation this man carried. He wasn't just a persecutor. In fact, Saul was a murderer. However, Ananias, trusting in God, maybe he felt a little bit foolish about it, goes to the house on a street called Straight, as he was commanded, and ministers to Saul. But why does Saul even need to be ministered to? That's the question I was asking. He just had a very real encounter with the resurrected Christ, yet he's laying on a bed, fasting, praying, and waiting. Saul needed to be ministered to because he needed to be empowered, commissioned, and to receive the Holy Spirit. Saul may have had a life-changing experience on the road to Damascus, but that is not enough to begin his new life as a Christ follower. His experience wasn't just an experience of conversion or of empowerment. His experience was an experience of death, the death of his old self. The reason that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, ensures we know what Saul is doing in Damascus, the fact that he's fasting and praying, tells us all we need to know. It tells us that Saul was in a place of searching. He had had an interaction with the sharp edge of the gospel, the powerful words of Christ, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" had cut Saul to the bone, and he was fiercely searching for his meaning. And this is precisely why the Lord called Ananias to go to Saul, so Ananias could share in the same experience. Now, Ananias is a local leader of the church of Damascus, which is why he was commissioned by Christ to minister to Saul. Saul needed one person, a member of the church, a member of Jesus' body that he was persecuting, to come and pray with him, to be with him, and most importantly, to resurrect Saul into the new creation, to help Saul become the man that God had created him to be. Through this action of place sharing, as Andrew Root calls it, Ananias helped Saul come to grips with the divine action of God in his life. This ministry of Ananias, of the local church, mimics the power of the cross. Saul is lying dead. Dead in the sense that his entire path to righteousness as he knew it, his entire identity as a persecutor, is gone. He has no idea what to make of this situation. When Ananias comes, he is able to begin to understand his new identity. At the moment in verse 17, when Ananias lays his hands upon Saul, he is risen from the dead. He can see. The scales that caused his physical blindness have been removed, and Saul can see. This is an absolute miracle, brothers and sisters, because Saul, through the action of the local church in Ananias, has come to understand the action that God has taken in his life and is ready to rise up and follow this new call. He can see that his past life is gone, but not just gone, forgiven. Forgiven through the power of the cross, and that he has a new life and a new identity in Jesus Christ. Saul has an experience that many people today, myself included, look upon with jealousy. We wish that we could experience the resurrected Jesus in such a powerful way. It's really amazing that God intervened in the life of Paul in such a spectacular way. But what is more amazing for us is that we, as sisters and brothers in Christ, are in this story, as Ananias, as I've just illustrated. And this is amazing news. If not for Ananias, Saul wouldn't have been able to understand God's action on the road to Damascus. Ananias, brothers and sisters, sets an example for us that we must take to heart. The simple action of being near to those wrestling with God's action is the most powerful place to minister, and that is precisely the action that the local church today needs to take. I know this sounds wonderful, let me tell you. As a fan of the church in general, this is exciting. Sometimes, though, these theological ideas can seem a little abstract. So allow me to share a few basic ways that we can mimic the ministry of Ananias in our world today. First, how can we be church? Church isn't just a place of worship, but church is the physical body of Jesus Christ on this earth. God had revealed himself to Saul, but he still needed the physical love, prayer, and ministry that only a human can do. And since Jesus was already ascended, he called them the next best thing, the church. Us, the body of Christ on earth, to do precisely what Jesus did on the cross, minister to us. I find today that we can get caught up in the worldly action of church and forget about the divine action of church. The worldly action of church is absolutely essential to the life of the church. We must organize, govern our finances, organize our leadership, deal with nomination procedures, etc. But sometimes that can get in the way of what being church is all about, the ministry we have to the people around us, those Christian brothers and sisters in Willoughby, those Christian friends and family around us, or the lost that live in our backyards and around the world. The divine action of the church is so much messier and difficult. We can understand that Ananias came from a passionate community of believers that sat around and talked about who was going to bake bread for next week's communion or how they wanted to baptize the new family that had just joined their church. And those are important, but the action that Ananias takes to minister to Saul is so mystical and divine and beautiful. We have to remember that the worldly actions we take as a church are to support, empower, and encourage the ministry that happens where we won't always see it. Our desire needs to be focused on the gospel-centered ministry, like Ananias, believing that the simple action of sharing someone's wrestling with God's action can produce beautiful and wonderful fruit beyond imagination. Do you think that Ananias knew that Saul would become the great apostle, church planter, preacher, and writer? I don't think so. He simply followed a call to pray with a man who desperately needed to be ministered to. Secondly, we have a population in our church, in every church, that wrestles with God's action in our world in a unique way, the youth. We all know our world today can seem a little bit crazy. We're living in an age where being a Christian is becoming more and more rare, which leads to all sorts of doubts and questions. And there are some real, very real ramifications from the shifting times that we live in. The world will not catechize our youth and children in the ways of the gospel. It used to be that most places in Canada or most places you sent your kids were somewhat Christian or based on Christian principles. But this is shifting. Social media, Netflix, YouTube are fairly godless places, and these are the places where our youth spend the bulk of their time. We need to be aware of what the world around us is communicating. Even today, God will act in our lives in the way he acted in Saul's. We may have experienced God in very real ways in our lives, and I know that some of our youth have as well. Imagine if you were not connected to a church family to help you wrestle through your experience. Like Ananias, the act of place sharing is a Christ-like ministry. Christ ministered to each and every one of us, sharing our place of punishment and sin on the cross, and allowing us to be seen by God the Father as pure and blameless. Ananias helped Saul understand this action by simply place sharing. When young people in our body wrestle with God's action in their lives and in the world, we, as a church, as a body of Christ, need to be there to help them walk through that action. This is the beautiful truth. When we come together as a church, we have a responsibility to minister, but also a divine power that comes from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Our church, Willoughby, is not merely an institution or a building or even a community of believers, but is rather the active work of Jesus Christ in this world through us. We see this in the story of Paul's conversion and the ministry of Ananias. We are called to minister as Jesus ministered. When we participate in that, we are being the church. So the church is not something that is merely a society or an institution, but is the manifestation of Jesus Christ in this world. You, me, all of us, sisters and brothers, are like Christ. Together we can carry the power to resurrect a dead person, one who is dead in their sins and needs the resurrecting power of the gospel. Our actions, like Ananias, have the power to raise up new believers, whether in our families, in our youth group, or the lost sheep around us. Take heart. This is a beautiful call that must be done in Christian community, together, arm in arm with our brother and sisters. Andrew Root, in his biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, explains this ministry in this way. The role of a youth minister or a church member is not someone who heaps theology on people, getting them to know their stuff, but is rather a minister of the gospel that stands near the concrete humanity of the people, sharing in their experience, helping them wrestle with God's action in and through their concrete lives. Let me read that one more time. The role of a minister or a church member is not someone who heaps theology on people, getting them to know their stuff, but is rather a minister of the gospel that stands near the concrete humanity of people, sharing in their experience, helping them wrestle with God's action in and through their concrete lives. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let me pray with you. Father God, we come to you this morning as a collective, as a church, and we know that through that community, we can participate in the ministry that you started so many years ago on that cross. We pray that as we walk out of this building today, as we enter into the relationships that we're already a part of, that we would have an opened eye and an open heart to how we can help one another wrestle through your action, and that we can place share and minister to one another. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.